Ida Over lost a sister. In fact, this sister was just here recently, so it's quite sudden, her death. Her name is Lee Hoag, and the viewing is actually this evening from 5 to 8 at Kudus at Afton, and the funeral's tomorrow at 1. And we're going to pray in just a moment for Ida and her family. Let's do that together right now. Heavenly Father, we just pray for Ida today that you will comfort her heart. We know that her sister was a Christian and ready to go be with the Lord. But we pray you will comfort her and her entire family at the loss of this loved one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And following the service, Paul Davis has that peanut brittle available that you have ordered in the entryway. All that money is going to the youth renovation, but he also has, I think he said he has three more packages available. So when we dismiss, I'll actually pray a prayer of thanksgiving over the meal, and you can go downstairs. They need about 15, 20 minutes to get everything ready, so you will pick up your peanut brittle, get your cards out there if you haven't, your Christmas cards. There's a place to take pictures down there, and then you get at a table, and Judy is going to lead you in some Christmas carols until the food is ready to be served, and then we'll give you more instructions on that. As a man and a wife were walking down the street, a woman noticed a couple ahead of them, and they were strolling along hand in hand. So she commented to her husband that the couple seemed to be head over heels in love. She continued to watch them and noticed how enthralled they were with each other. So she said, "Notice how gentle he is with her and how proud he is to be with her." And then she added, "Notice how romantic he is and how lovingly he puts his arm around her and whispers in her ear." Then she turned to her husband and she said, Why don't you do that?" He responded, "I couldn't do that. I don't even know that woman." Well, I decided this year that I wanted to preach through all the stories of Christmas in the Gospel of Luke, and there's actually 10 of them. 5 before the birth and 5 after. So next Sunday I'll actually be dealing with the birth of Christ, but I started back with the angel Gabriel, his visit to Zechariah, and last Sunday, and I even spoke on Wednesday nights, but last Sunday I spoke about Gabriel's visit to Nazareth, this know-nothing town where a young teenager named Mary lived, and he gave the announcement of the birth of Christ. Within just a few days, Mary made a 80 or 90 mile journey to Judea to visit her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth doesn't know of her coming, and when she arrives, Elizabeth is carrying 6-month-old baby John the Baptist, and he leaps in her womb at just the encounter with Mary, and this little baby zygote, not even an embryo yet, his first prophetic move of introducing the Messiah. Then Elizabeth, also not knowing, announces how blessed that Mary is to be the mother of the Messiah. Then Mary, moved by the Holy Spirit, gives forth a song, a beautiful song. I dealt with half of it, and today I want to deal with the last half of her song. In the first half, she praises God for noticing her in her humble estate, but she praises God for his power, for his holiness, and for his mercy. But in the part we're going to look at today, her words are prophetic, and they are powerful, in that God has a way of taking down, scattering those who are proud, debasing them, dethroning them, and lifting up the humble. Mary's words were true then, and they are true now. Here is the passage we're going to look at. It's Luke chapter 1, verse 51 through 55. Pretty amazing words coming from just a teenage girl. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. It's amazing, Mary uses past tense in her song, even though she's talking about the future. Now, normally we don't use that tense when we are referring to the future, but she's not talking about herself, she's talking about God. So past tense works just fine with God, because when she announces it, it's as good as done with God. Notice the verbs. He has performed, he has scattered, he has brought down, he has lifted up, he has filled, he has helped. Yet she is referring to what's going to happen in the future. The prophets did this. They often announced a prophecy against a nation or against a group of people, and the prophecy would be for the future. It might be 100 years or 400 years in the future, and it would be delivered in the past tense. Here is an example. Prophet Isaiah delivered a prophecy against the nation of Babylon, the very nation who had taken Israel into captivity. Notice that it's written in past tense. How the oppressor has come to an end. It hadn't happened. It wouldn't happen for several hundred years yet. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the ruler, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. And in chapter 14 of Isaiah, there is a detailed account of what would happen to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Those prophecies are fulfilled to the letter. In fact, it says no one would rebuild the city of Babylon, and to this day it's never been rebuilt. But when it was given in past tense, because with God, past tense is the same as future. It's done. It's unchangeable. So let's take these few verses and analyze them part by part. In verse 51, she says, God scatters those who are proud. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. As Mary looked backwards and forwards under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, she is giving a prophetic word of what God is going to continue to do, how he will deal with people, how he will deal with nations and rulers. Let me give you a couple examples. They are from the Bible, but history confirms the existence of these two men. The first one we will look at is Nebuchadnezzar, and the second one is his grandson, Belshazzar. Now, there are many examples that Mary could have referred to looking back in the past, because there is the example of Pharaoh. There was never a more arrogant man, or Haman, or even Absalom and his rebellion against his father's kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar is perhaps the most unbelievably proud, and he fits the description of Mary in this song to a T. He was the most self-absorbed narcissist who's ever lived. Nebuchadnezzar. Irrespective that he had been warned of Daniel that if he didn't humble himself, he didn't repent of his sins, that he would experience a personal fall, and it had been described to him. But his ego was too big. He never lassoed it in. He never pulled it in. So the Bible says in Daniel 4:29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now note, for a little background, Babylon is the most powerful nation in the world at this time, and this is the man who rules it all. Thumbs up or thumbs down, you live or die. So he's walking on the roof of his palace, which is like a terraza, as they say in Argentina, a flat place where you look out. And he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty. Even though warned by God a year earlier that he should humble himself and he should repent, he actually goes exceedingly further in his arrogance and his pride. And what happened to him immediately was not a mental illness, but it was divine retribution, because the man lost his sanity. He actually strips off his clothes and leaves the palace on all fours, snorting like a wild bull. In the palace yards, he spends the next 7 years grubbing for grass. His nails grow strong and hard from all the grubbing. His hair grows long and lays on him like a feather, the scriptures say. Perhaps there are times when he went in and out of consciousness, maybe having a clue of who he was and where he was at. But it was not until 7 years had passed till he actually came to his senses and realized his folly. And these are his words. By the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All peoples of the earth are regarded. Now notice these words very carefully, because this is a man who has experienced 7 years of insanity as divine retribution for his arrogance, and who has now been allowed to return to sanity. And this is what he says about God. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And notice how he sums up his own life in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You think? Nebuchadnezzar testifies to the fact that God is able to humble the proud. As Mary says, let's just compare her, said, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." Her words are prophetic of so many others in the Bible. There was Herod Agrippa. This is not the Herod who was alive when Jesus was born, but a predecessor who was one of the proudest people in the Bible, and at a huge arena where the people were crying out and saying, "You know, he sounds like a god. He might be a god." They shouted in Acts 12, they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Perhaps another way of describing cancer. Napoleon had this proud Austerlitz when he had his military genius and he conquers. He conquers so many peoples at one time in an incredible battle. But then came Russia in the winter and Waterloo. There was Hitler and his Austerclass when he annexed Austria, his dream of a lifetime. But then there was another battle called D-Day. Today, in the land of Russia, there are two ominous sculptured heads of Lenin and Stalin who lie in junkyards, who at one time were considered to be the greatest leaders of Russia and who claim to one day conquer the entire world. But they were scattered by his mighty arm. Jesus says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That is a principle of Scripture. It's what Mary is singing in her song. James says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And listen to what Peter says, because this is advice for us all. "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Peter's advice is, humble yourself. It's a lot easier when you repent and humble. Because if you don't, God will humble you, and it hurts a lot more if God does it, and you wait for God to humble you. Those who consider themselves, because of their position in life or because of their status or their money or their accomplishments to be somebody, and they are proud and arrogant of their position, are in for a rude awakening, because God scatters the proud. But he also exalts the humble. In verse 52 of Luke 1, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. So in this next example, he scatters the proud, but he also exalts the humble at the same time. This total, complete reversal of roles and status. This is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Belshazzar. He has a drunken orgy with 1,000 invited guests. And they are so drunk, nothing could be more horrible than 1,000 drunk people. Just one drunk's terrible, but 1,000. And when you are completely drunk, you lose your sanity. So he actually orders for the golden goblets that Nebuchadnezzar's army had taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought to the orgy where they're drinking wine. And so these goblets that would have been used to make offerings to Jehovah God and considered to be very holy objects were distributed to the people, and they began to drink out of them. It was a horrible effect. But something happened very, very rapidly. A hand by itself, just a hand, a human hand began to write in the plaster on the wall. No body, no arm, just a hand. Drunken people became sober. In fact, this Belshazzar, who was giving all of the orders and telling everyone what to do, this is a description of what had happened to him. In Daniel 5:6, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The King James says that his knees smote each other. That's fear. So they couldn't read it because it was written in a language they didn't know. So they said, we got to find somebody to read it. And the king's mother was there, and she said, Daniel, who had been in the kingdom for nearly 70 years, 60-something years, as a faithful servant of the Lord, was brought. And Daniel easily interpreted the words. And Daniel 5:22, it says, but these are Daniel's words to Belshazzar, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this, referring to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, drink wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And in verse 25, this is the inscription that was written, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Pharsin. This is what these words mean. Meni, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Now notice the humble being exalted. Here is Daniel brought from obscurity. Notice what happens to him. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain placed around his neck, even though Daniel said he didn't want it at the beginning. Or this wasn't his motivation for interpreting and giving words that would have normally got your head taken off of you, because he rebuked the king for his folly. But he is rewarded and exalted. And he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But verse 30 says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. We know from history, because there are quite a bit of history from Herodias and other historians, that Belshazzar knew that outside, the largest army of the Medes and the Persians was sweeping across the civilized world and capturing every city and nation and kingdom. And they had arrived outside of Babylon. But Babylon was a city of hundreds of acres, and it had fields, and they had food stored up for years, maybe even decades. The Euphrates River ran underneath, and Belshazzar said, let the army stay out there all they want. We are secure. Nobody can touch us. That was his attitude. It was the attitude of ultimate arrogance. For more than a week, during the night, only during the night, so they would not be seen, the Medes and the Persians were digging another channel for the Euphrates River, not a small river by any means. And on the night of this banquet, they opened up the channel, which diverted the water, and they waded in knee-deep water right underneath the walls. And Belshazzar was killed in the very hall where he had profaned and blasphemed God. So he is scattered, and Daniel is raised. The Bible is full of these kinds of examples. Joseph, sold into slavery, is exalted to the unbelievable position of prime minister. Mordecai, one of my favorite characters of the Bible, humble Mordecai, is exalted over Haman. And Haman is hung on the very scaffold he has built for Mordecai. It is God who causes all these reversals. But the greatest reversal of any reversal that is ever seen is Mary's son. His reversal will be incredible because Mary is a poor peasant girl, just a teenager, known only by her family in this little town of Nazareth. And Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, a town even smaller and an unknown. So he would be born in obscurity, live his life in obscurity, die, but he would be resurrected. And Paul the Apostle tells of the greatest role reversal. This is the future of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. Therefore, God has exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus began in the most humble, incredible way, but he has been exalted to the highest place above all. As Christians, we are to follow the example of the Lord, not the example of Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar, or we will meet with God's mighty hand humbling us. So to the Christian, here are Jesus' words, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So for the Christian, spiritually down is the way to go up. If you want to make your way up as a Christian, you go down, you humble yourself. The way of the world is if you want to go up, you go up. But the Bible says you will be scattered. You will be brought down. You will be humbled. Now Mary's song in verse 53 says, the hungry will be filled, but the rich will be sent away empty. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Very similar to the song of Hannah back in the Old Testament. Let's look at that. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. This is talking about spiritual hunger, about actually loving God, desiring God, more of God. Look at the next three Psalms. They talk about having a spiritual desire, a thirst, or a hunger for God. These are the people who would be filled. No person who could care less, has a whatever attitude with God, will receive anything from God. God doesn't waste his spiritual food. He gives it to the hungry. Psalm 107:9, for he satisfies the thirsty, he fills the hungry with good things. Notice the emphasis, the thirsty. The hungry. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. Emphasis on earnestly, sincerely I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And this famous metaphor, it's a picture. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? There's probably no sadder condition than for a believer to think that they are spiritually okay and they are empty. This happens when they actually lose their spiritual appetite. Because believers who really are close to God never stop thirsting for more of God. Never stop hungering for more of God. To think that you have enough is folly. Jesus gave an example in his letter to the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. And this is the letter from the Lord Jesus to that church. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I heard about a guy several years ago who had gone deer hunting. They were driving down from the mountains. This happened in California in the Sierras. It's about a two-hour ride back down to Fresno. So he was really tired. One of the guys was really tired, so they had a pickup with a camper on it, and he slept while his buddy drove. And the 2 hours passed pretty fast. He was sleeping away back there. He got into the city of Fresno, several hundred thousand people. He's at a big avenue. And the guy wakes up. He thinks he's still up in the mountains. Got his underwear on. Opens up the door, steps out in a big four-lane avenue on both sides. He's standing out there in his underwear, looking around at cars. Very embarrassing moment, and his buddy drives away. Not nearly so bad as what Jesus says of this church, because you think that you are rich. You think that you are dressed so nice. It's talking about a spiritual condition. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Spiritual deficiency or spiritual sufficiency is the worst liability a Christian can have. Long for more of God. Long to thirst. Long to hunger. And Jesus will fill you. He promises that. He says so. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. The water of this world. But he says, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. He also declares in regard to hunger, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now the last part of Mary's song has to do as she talks about God's love. Christmas is all about God's love. He loved us enough to send that baby to Bethlehem. Did you know love is not a motivation in any of the world's religion? You don't find the word love in the Quran. All Muslims serve Allah out of fear. In fact, that is the major motivation for all religions. But the theme of the Bible is God's love for us. Notice Mary's song. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. The word merciful is love. Remembering to love us. To Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Now, verse 55 is very important, especially. I want to take just a minute. This is going to be a little bit of a history lesson for some of you, but it has very much to do with Mary's song and the sermon today. She thanks God because God is so loving that he remembers her nation Israel. And she goes back to remember the promises that he has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave promises that he would never leave them. He would make a nation out of them. That he would give them an actual real physical place to live with real dirt. And he described the borders of that land and that they would always be his people. Many times this promise was repeated. Here is one of those, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now this week, it didn't start this week, but these last few weeks I have seen President Obama putting sanctions on the nation of Israel. Maybe you haven't heard that. Maybe you did and you didn't know what it meant. It actually has to do with this sermon, and I want to show you the implications of what this man is doing. He's following in the steps of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. A very dangerous thing he himself is doing for his own life, and a dangerous thing for the nation of Israel. Clearly, this scripture is repeated. Those nations who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. Now, in 1967, there was an incredible thing that happened. Israel had become a war and a nation in 1948. They had not had their land for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then they were given land, the original land, at the end of World War II, when England became very pro-Israel and helped them train an army and station people and was Israel's main ally. But they were surrounded by enemies who didn't want them. So in 1967, if you know anything about the map of Israel, do you have that first map for me, Ryan? There's this Israel. You see that what is to my right, your left, this strait that goes right up, that's Israel. And their ships go up there to receive their loads and oil. In 1948, the UN Charter said that that strait would always remain open for Israel, that it would never be closed. Well, Egypt closed that in 1967 and defied Israel to come and try to make them open it. They said, if you try to make us open this, there will be war. Israel could not exist without that strait being open. It would cripple them. I want you to hear, because the speeches of the people in 1967 very much resemble the words of the men I have described for you today, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nasser, this is the leader of Egypt, was aware of the pressure he was exerting to force Israel's hand and challenging Israel to fight almost daily. The day after the blockade was set up, he said defiantly, "The Jews threatened to make war. Welcome. We are ready for war." He challenged Israel to fight almost daily, almost like Goliath in the Bible. "Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. The Arab people want to fight," he said on May 27th. The following day, he added, "We will not accept any coexistence with Israel. Today, the issue is not the establishment of peace between the Arab states and Israel. The war with Israel is in effect since 1948. Or in other words, when they received their land, the war started. We are just going to fight as of today. King Hussein of Jordan, his armies amassed on the borders. So did Syria, and so did Lebanon. So did Iraq, so did Kuwait, so did Sudan, so did Saudi Arabia. The president of Iraq at that time, these are his words, "The existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. This is our opportunity to wipe out the nation which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map." So an army formed, an Arab army of almost 500,000, 470,000 soldiers, almost 3,000 tanks, almost 800 aircraft, all poised against Israel. No help from the United States, all right? President Johnson was president during that time. And he said, "We will support you secretly." But publicly, they told the world, "We remain neutral." So on June 5th, 1967, with all of these nations, all of this army poised against this tiny little nation, what do you think happened? What Mary predicted in her song. I was a teenager in 1967. I watched this war on television. But only later, as I studied the Bible, did I truly understand that this was one of the prophecies of Mary's song. On June 5th, 1967, Israel was indeed alone, but its military commanders conceived a brilliant war strategy. Israel had about 200 planes. So they left 12 to defend Israeli airspace, which only takes about 15 minutes to fly across. But they sent all the rest of the planes to Egypt. The Egyptian pilots were eating breakfast. When breakfast is over, 300 planes had been demolished. They were gone. The Israeli planes went to Syria, demolished their planes. They went to Jordan, demolished their planes. At the end of that day, they had wiped out the air forces of those three nations, which far exceeded Israel's air force. In the next 5 days, they fought a ground warfare. At the end of that warfare, Israel had lost 777 troops. The enemy had lost nearly 18,000. Now, how does this tie in? Well, I want you to listen. So Israel, in 6 days, it's called the Six-Day War. These are massive nations that came against Israel. Nobody helped Israel. Israel, for instance, the Golan Heights were controlled by Syria. These are mountains, and they look down on the Sea of Galilee about 20 miles away. They had built concrete bunkers, much like the Germans had built to defend D-Day. And they would daily have machine guns fire or mortars fire down on the people just carrying out their lives. So Israel took the Golan Heights, and they took all of this land. At the end of the seven-day war, Israel was three times its size before the war started. They pushed the enemies back. So the United Nations. This is what the United Nations said in November 1967. So you can see it's a little while. They had a chance to get all the brains together. The United Nations Council adopted Resolution 242, which established a formula for Arab-Israeli peace. Now listen to this. If you want to hear insanity, this has got to be the definition of the world's greatest insanity, which in the United Nations is insane. So all that comes out of that place is insanity. So this is the formula for peace. Arab-Israeli peace, whereby Israel could withdraw from the territories it has taken from the war, and in exchange it will receive peace. Can you believe that? Israel was attacked by more than 8 or 9 nations by a massive army. Israel provoked none of its neighbors. Unprovoked. It defended itself. It took the territory. The United Nations says, give back all that territory that you took during the war and you can have peace. Israel already had peace. It had conquered its enemies. But that's an example of what the United Nations is good for. Insanity. One of the problems of Israel after the war is that it now controlled 500,000 Palestinians. They had also been, even though they had no particular country or state, they were fighting. And taking this land, those 500,000 Palestinians were now in Israeli territory. So for the next couple of decades, these Palestinians who have grown up with hate for Israel would go into Israel and blow themselves up to suicide bombers. After 1,000 of these bombers killing hundreds of Israelis just trying to carry out their lives, Israel built a wall. It's 300 miles long. It's 30 feet high. Well, this church is 40, so it's almost as high as the roof. Nobody crawls across that wall. Since they built the wall, no suicide bombers have gone over into Israel. Israel could build a wall on our border for us that would actually work. They have had no more suicide bombers. They have not given back that territory. They are not as stupid as the UN. They at the price of 777 lives, they have kept the territory that they fought for with their life blood. So about, that is 47 years ago, almost 50 years ago, Israel has begun, about 20 years ago, began to build settlements out in this land, out in this place, and occupy. They have built enough neighborhoods for about 500,000 Jews to live out there and then drive to Jerusalem and the urban areas to work. This is what President Obama is voicing his opinion. He wants Israel to stop occupying the land that they took 47 years ago and give it back to the Palestinians, the voice of the UN. This is what our president of the United States. So I say to you, from the words of Scripture, this is a dangerous thing that this man is doing. And I wanted you to be aware of, God will deal with Barack Obama in time. He knows how to scatter the proud, and he knows how to exalt the humble, and he is defending Israel. This song says that God has helped Israel, that he has remembered to be merciful, and that Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. I want to tell you that love is the reason that Israel exists. Love is the reason that we have a Savior that was born in Bethlehem. Let me close with this little illustration from J.B. Phillips, the writer of the Amplified Version of the Bible. J.B. Phillips writes, "A conversation of a senior angel as he shows a young angel the splendors of the universe. They view swirling galaxies and blazing suns, then flit across the infinite distances of space until at last they enter one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars. As the two of them drew near to the star, which we call our sun, and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small, rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull and as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. 'I want you to watch that one particularly,' said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. 'Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me,' said the little angel. 'What's so special about that one? Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do such a thing as that?' The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. 'Do you mean to tell me,' he said, 'that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures on that floating ball?' 'I do. And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it might seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him.' The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, as Mary did, for being merciful to that tiny nation of Israel in her time and watching over them through the centuries. More than once, O Lord, we have seen this principle played out time and time again as the haughty and arrogant are scattered by the mighty hand of God. When will the arrogant ever learn? Only when we humble ourselves, only when we repent of our sin and acknowledge that we need you, that we hunger and thirst for you, will we ever truly be filled and satisfied. Then he will exalt us in due time. I pray today, as we contemplate the beauty of the Christmas story, that we will understand the reason for this story is that God loves us, every one of us, enough to send his Son to die on the cross for us, to save us from our sins. And we acknowledge our gratitude, and I pray that every person who longs for you today will experience your presence. I pray that every person who thirsts for you will drink of that eternal water that satisfies the soul. Every person who hungers will be able to taste that bread of life. And in so surrendering and humbling ourselves to you, we do experience that. And we give you the praise and the glory. And now we pray, Lord, that as we go downstairs today to celebrate this family Christmas dinner,